If you are a Catholic who has not been to confession in more than a year or 5 or 10 or 30, I have a present for you. We'll come to that in a minute. For now, let's go back to the beginning. I mean the very beginning. The beginning of all things, which is described in the first lesson this morning in the magnificent mythopoetic language of the book of Genesis. Mythopoetic, you say. Don't you believe it's true? Of course I believe it's true. But the book of Genesis is not a textbook of astrophysics or biology or chemistry. This is an attempt in symbolic language, in one of the most ancient surviving written documents of the human race, to account for the origin of all things, and more importantly, for the breakdown of all things from the get-go. To put it most simply, we are broken. We don't work as we were designed and made to work, or better, to be, to live, and to love. And this is what our tradition calls original sin. In the account of Genesis, the origin of the human race begins with us filled with grace, living in perfect peace with God and with each other, and into paradise comes the worm and the apple, the tempter, one who will be revealed later as a murderer and a liar, indeed the father of lies and prince of darkness. He does not want the human race to live in peace with God. He does not want us to live in peace with each other because he does not live in peace with God or the other created persons of whom he is one, the angels. The primordial temptation of the human race has nothing to do with sex. Some people read this text, which concludes with Adam and Eve being ashamed of their nakedness and clothing themselves, and conclude that somehow it's connected to the body. No. The primordial sin, which leads to the aboriginal catastrophe of their rebellion, is pride. The knowledge of good and evil, of which the serpent speaks, is not simply knowing the difference between good and evil. It's the power which is sought by magicians in every age of making through thinking and speaking. What he suggests to them is that they can be like God. What they desire will be good because they desire it, and what they don't want will be evil because they don't want it. And in their acceptance of this lie, they fall. They fall from God's grace. They fall into antagonism one to the other. And from that moment to this, the entire human race, all the children of Adam, are implicated in this rebellion. We are heirs of the disorder of sin. And that's what Paul is at pains to explain in this complicated language from chapter 5 of Romans. Even when we come into the world, we come in broken. Not because of any personal guilt of ours, but because we're simply the heirs of our first ancestors. Just as we look like our parents physically, we bear this image, this broken, marred image of God, because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, God's remedy for this catastrophe is not to prevent it, and this causes some people to be angry with God. Couldn't he have stopped this? Of course he could. But at the cost of our freedom, the only way to prevent your children from harming themselves or others is to keep them chained to the wall. And then they're not your children, they're your slaves. We were not created to be machines, robots. We were created with the dignity of persons in freedom to be the children of God. And the cost of that freedom is that we have the liberty to misuse it. And so the remedy chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, and this is important, before anything was made, he knew the plan. And the plan devised before the beginning of all things was not to prevent us from misusing our freedom, it was to take upon himself all the consequences of it by coming among us, by becoming a man, and suffering and dying for us. And in the perfect obedience of the Word made flesh, the disobedience of Adam is undone. In the righteousness of Christ, we have mercy and reconciliation that restores us to the dignity of children, which we lost through the rebellion of sin. That's the basic outline of the entire purpose of the incarnation, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely foundational. And one who rejects this Christian anthropology, if you will, can't be a Christian. There's no purpose for the Redeemer if we have no need of forgiveness. Which brings us back to the sacrament of penance. When Jesus lived among us during the 3 years of his public ministry, he announced the kingdom present among us. The seed and beginning of the kingdom of God on earth is the church. And he endowed his church with 7 tools, the sacraments of the new and everlasting covenant. Each of these sacraments is designed and made by God for the purpose of restoring us to the dignity of children. Each of the 7 sacraments in its own way accomplishes the mission entrusted by the Father to the Son, the reconciliation of the whole human race through the forgiveness of sins. We group these 7 sacraments into 3 categories to help us understand their interrelationships. First are the sacraments of initiation. It is these that make us Christians: baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. Then come the 2 sacraments of service, a state in life by which we find our identity in the church: holy matrimony and holy orders. And finally, the sacraments of healing, when we feel the effects of the sin which leads to death. The sacraments of healing are anointing of the sick and the confession of sins. Of these 7 sacraments, 4 most especially confer the grace of forgiveness of sins. The first and obvious one being baptism, joined by the Eucharist itself, anointing of the sick, and the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. In the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus giving each of these sacraments to us as the means of grace, the ordinary ways in which we receive the grace of forgiveness and reconciliation. And the sacrament of penance is the one that perhaps we have the most problematic relationship with. Coming to the font of baptism, that's easy. It's passive. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Coming to Mass and receiving the Eucharist, that requires a little effort on our part. And yet, the heavy lifting is done by someone else, and so it is in the anointing of the sick as well. But in the sacrament of penance, we are asked to come and name our sins out loud in our own voice to another man. It's hard work. Why does the Lord ask this of us? Well, understanding that is part and parcel of understanding the whole sacramental economy. Imagine that a man and a woman in love with each other could sit in a library and look at each other in the face and say, "I love you," and by the words, conceive a child. Doesn't work that way, does it? Because we are enfleshed persons. We are embodied souls. God's grace comes to us according to our nature as embodied persons. And so, oil and water and Bread and wine and the touch of a human hand are the means by which God's grace is given to us. Being a Christian is not simply a matter of accepting propositions as true or rejecting other propositions as false. It's not a matter of having the right answer to the questions on the test. It's an entire way of life in the flesh. So baptism for the forgiveness of sins cleanses the body with water as a sign of the cleansing of the soul of guilt. By the bread and wine of the Holy Eucharist are we nourished unto everlasting life. The medicine of immortality for the soul is food for the flesh. And so in the sacrament of penance, we are asked to name our sins out loud, not because God doesn't know them, but because we must own them, we must acknowledge them, and offer them to the Lord with contrition, in humility, asking to be restored, lifted up, forgiven, and reconciled, things that we cannot do for ourselves. Our Protestant friends say, okay, fine, but you can do that surely in your mind and heart. Why do you go to the priest? Why do you come to the church to be baptized or receive the Eucharist? On the day of our baptism, Christ calls us and incorporates us into his body, the church. There is no approaching Jesus outside of or apart from his holy church. And that's by his free and sovereign choice. The ministers of the church are sinners, weak, frail men, as were the apostles. And yet those apostles who denied the Savior and ran in fear, gathered in the upper room on the day of the resurrection, received from the Lord Jesus his Easter gift. Peace be with you, he said, as he stood among them for the first time. And he breathed on them as God breathed on the waters at the dawn of creation. He breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Why would the Lord Jesus give to his church on the day of resurrection, in his first words, a gift he did not intend us to use? The sacred power to forgive sins in the person and with the voice of Christ Jesus is an extraordinary gift to his church. That is why we come to the church and to her minister to confess our sins and to receive the mercy of God. Many Catholics find it difficult because they think the priest, their confessor, will be disappointed in them, or that this will somehow taint his view of them. Please believe me when I tell you, after 20 years of hearing confessions, every confessor has the gift of forgetfulness. As you say the words, they're leaving. The priest is simply the conduit of communion. If I use my phone to call my mother, I'm speaking to my mother, not the phone. It's but an instrument, and so is the priest, an instrument of grace. Not only does he forget, he's a sinner himself. Every confessor is a penitent first. Have no fear, absolutely no hesitation because of human respect of the priest. You know, of course, that the priest's secrecy, the seal of the confessional, it's called, is absolute. We go to our death after torture rather than disclose directly or indirectly anything that is learned in the confessional. This is to give absolute confidence to the people of God that the sacrament of penance is a citadel in which they fear nothing except the glory of God. We come with confidence in God's mercy, not our own goodness, with contrition for our sins, knowing that the mercy of Jesus is available for the asking, but it must be sought. Now I come back to the gift, the present, for those who haven't been to confession in a while. For the next four Thursdays, from 5 to 6 p.m., I'll be back there in my confessional, waiting for you. Those of you who go to confession regularly, please do not come on Thursday. Wednesdays and Saturdays and any other time you want to make an arrangement, those are always available. These Thursdays are for those who haven't been in months or years and now know that they need to. The door's open, friends, and the light is on. We sang with the psalmist this morning the magnificent words of mercy, the Miserere, Psalm 51. And it is in the sacrament of penance that the mercy for which we pray is made real and effective and given to each of us personally by the Savior who died for our salvation. Have mercy on me, O God, in your goodness. In the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my offense. Thoroughly wash me from my guilt, and of my sin, cleanse me. That's precisely what the Lord Jesus does for us in the sacrament of penance and reconciliation.